We're going to read from the Word of God as we find it in Exodus. Exodus, the last part of 22 and the first part of 23. Exodus 22 and 23. There's a list, it seems, one after another, of rules and laws that God gives. These are, remember, chapter 22 and 23 is very closely connected with what we just read in 20, which is the law. So here's an extension of that. We start at verse 20 of chapter 22. He that sacrificeth unto any god save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury, interest, that is. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down, for that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. Thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. Likewise shalt thou also do with thine oxen and with thy sheep. 7 days it shall be with its his dam. On the eighth day thou shalt give it me. And ye shall be holy men unto me. Neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field. Ye shall cast it to the dogs. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. And that first part of verse 2 refers to mob mentality, rioting. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline, after many to wrest judgment. Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. Thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. In 6 years thou shalt sow thy land and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the 7th year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner, thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days thou shalt do thy work, And on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. We stop in our reading of God's word at that point. In the middle of all these is the word that we find at the end of verse 7, rather, at the end of verse 7, where God says, "For I will not justify the wicked." And that word justify means acquit. I will not declare innocent someone who is wicked. That's part of the biblical basis for what we find in Lord's Day 5. Lord's Day 5 is the first Lord's Day of the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And all of us, even you children, know that there are three parts to the Heidelberg Catechism. First, the knowledge of our sins and miseries. Second, and this is the beginning of that, how we might be delivered and are delivered from our sins and miseries. And then thirdly, how to express our gratitude to God for that deliverance. Well, here's the beginning of how we may know and realize that we are delivered from our sins and miseries. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape the punishment and be again received into favor? God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. First, what about us? Can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? By no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Is there another? Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature who is able to satisfy for us? None. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Then in summary, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Can't find it in us, can't find it in another creature. Is there any way we can escape this judgment and be received again into favor through another? Yes. For one who is a very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Doesn't identify who it is. We know who that is. The next Lord's Day is going to identify that in Jesus Christ. But right here, in this Lord's Day, God's justice must be satisfied. That's what it's all about. See, here's the question. When we were created in Adam, we were the objects of God's favor and love. He loved that which he had made. We fell in Adam. We lost that favor. We received instead his judgment and his wrath. Not favor, not love. How is it possible for us to be brought back into that favor with God? How can we again receive his favor? And the answer that we've seen and now is emphasized in question and answer 12 is it's only possible if that justice of God is satisfied. But God will not justify the wicked. God will not say of somebody who's wicked, "Oh, you're righteous. A further explanation and clarification of that statement that's in the last part of verse 7 here in Exodus 23 is found in Exodus 34. This is the revelation of God's glory that Moses saw when he was in that crack, that big crack of the rock, big, huge rock, and he's tucked way in the back crevice of it. And God passes by, and God puts his hand over the opening until he's passed. And then he takes it away, and he sees God's backside. And when he does, that's the glory that he sees. Now, what is that glory? Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, here's God's glory, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And here's why, here's the other part of it. And that will by no means clear the guilty. They're guilty. He won't clear them. Visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, how that fits with the rest of what God said, we're going to save for another time. But just realize that that last part of verse 7 of Exodus 34 is very, very clear. God will by no means say the guilty are innocent. And he visits the iniquity. He punishes it. He visits it. He must respond to it. And he does, not only to the one who committed the sin, the iniquity, the wicked, but even in their generations, to the third and fourth generation. Now, if we want to look at the positive side of that, if these two verses say God must and does punish sin, he can't justify, acquit the wicked, then there's a positive declaration in Isaiah 1, verse 27 that's often, it's just a simple expression that's often taken as the title for the whole of the book of Isaiah. Israel is redeemed through judgment. There is redemption. There is salvation. But it's through judgment being expressed that justice of God must be satisfied. Punishment can't be avoided. Wrongs must be atoned. Debt must be paid. We have sinned in Adam. So we're born into that sphere of sin in Adam. That's why it's possible for us to die as the punishment, the wages of our sin, before we do any actual sin. And then there's the sinfulness with which a child is conceived and born, so that that child has all kinds of sinfulness inside him. And it doesn't take but a little while, and even a young infant, a mother can tell the difference between whether that child is hurt and uncomfortable in its cry or whether it's angry. And it comes out in actual sins. And those actual sins, as well as that sinfulness, must be punished. And we saw in Lord's Day 4, it's punished in time and especially in eternity, in eternal punishment. That's what we know to be hell. But now, the question is asked by those who have been given faith, those who are seeking comfort. And when we ask this question, then this is the mindset. I'm going to use a figure. We know relationships where there is love. We know times when in that relationship we've hurt it. We've hurt that relationship. We've said something that was supposed to be funny and it wasn't. We actually committed some violation of that relationship in a sin of thoughtlessness. Oh, we were thinking about ourselves, but not that relationship. And we hurt it. And we know what it is to come then into the presence of that person that we used to have that relationship that was great, and now we walk into a relationship, walk into a room with them, and body language, face, you can immediately tell, and you're extra sensitive to what's their attitude towards me after what I did to hurt them. And so often, that body language can be anger. That body language can be stony silence, cold shoulder. But even if we come into that room and the body language we can't read, they're not angry anymore, but they're kind of neutral. But we're not happy with that. We don't like it that they were angry, but we don't like this neutrality either, where they don't show us anything. We're desperate to see them smile. We want to have the relationship restored. Bible uses the word, we want reconciliation. We want to be back into their favor. We want them to like us again. That's the question. We hurt him. We violated him. How can we get a smile? How can we be assured that his arms are going to be open when we run to him? There's times when it's our thinking that if we suffer and we endure their anger for a certain amount of time, we're ready to say, okay, enough is enough. You've been mad at me for 2 weeks. That's enough. I've suffered enough. That kind of thinking, we even verbalize it that way. What we have to realize is that in this relationship with God, to suffer the punishment of our sins, that our sins have earned from Him, in no way earns us back into His favor. Here's the simple way to say it. Hell is not satisfaction. Hell is not justification. Our bearing the punishment that our sins have earned us does not satisfy God's justice. No human goes into hell deliberately and willfully. We go in manacled, Because otherwise we'd run away. We're forced into prison. No one suffers in hell loving God, wanting deliberately to please Him. We're so occupied with the pain that we're suffering that we're not doing anything in a positive way expressing our love to Him. Hell is not satisfaction. Hell is not justification. But God's justice must be satisfied. Okay. If the satisfaction of His justice is a must, can we do it? Just every religion, except that of Christianity, ascribes to the worshiper of their idol, their God, the ability to earn His favor by means of good works. Roman Catholicism teaches that by saying, pay your penance and you can cover for sins. You can accomplish it. Do this and you'll earn something. Either by paying for sin or earning favor. And every single one of us has that kind of a human nature. That's not so strange and so distant from us. We take the way in which we live and work with others, with humans, with our boss, with the employers. We do it with each other. If I be nice to them and if I really am good to them, then I'm going to earn their favor and I'm going to earn their appreciation. I've got to be good enough. By being good enough, I'm going to get it. We all naturally have that way of thinking. Sometimes it goes this way. They're upset. And you know what we say? What did I do wrong? My works should not have earned you're being upset. And we do that with God. How much did I contribute? How much did I give? How often did I pray sincerely? I said I was sorry. I even said it again. 7 times. You satisfied? So we take what we think with each other and we apply it to God. We devise ways in our own thinking to salve our consciences. Sometimes we say it this way, shouldn't God be pleased? I didn't commit that sin for a whole day. Maybe I passed a week. Shouldn't He be satisfied? And then that reminds us of those rather familiar words from Micah 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most, the High God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? I've been feeding them, taking care of them for a whole year, and now I just give it up? Without any return to me? Isn't that worth something, Lord? Will the Lord be pleased? Wait a minute. Not just 100,000 of rams? Or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? How about this? Shall I give my firstborn for the transgression of my soul? The fruit of my own body for the sin of my soul? That sort of thinking. And every single one of us, if we are honest with ourselves, know that that's how often we approach God. I went to church twice. But Scripture declares that we cannot earn God's favor ourselves. Few reasons. One, to pay off the debt that I owe God for one, careful, little, kind of gray sin. Not gross one, not a black one, but just one. The debt I owe to God is an eternity of hell. And the reason why is because I didn't offend, it wasn't just a little one, and it's not just a gray one. It's not a white lie. And the reason is because the one I'm sinning against is the Most High God. That's those questions. How shall I come before Jehovah, the high God? And just to ask it that way, says, I can't. What I have done against that God who made me, who gave me everything that I am, and who now, and this is what makes the sins of his children so much worse than the sins of the ungodly. They're guilty in Adam and they violate his law all the time, but we violate his love. All he does is show us his love. All he does is proclaim to us that he's our Redeemer and gave us our Mediator. And what do? Was there anybody who sat at a table with family members this morning or got in the car and there was harsh words? Anybody? Don't raise your hand. Did anybody think an evil thought, an angry thought about a sibling, about a mother, about a child, about a husband or wife? Why? Because we weren't thinking of him. We were thinking about ourselves. We took offense. We chose to take offense. And we cannot pay, even in eternity in hell, for one sin. That's why in that parable of 10,000 talents where the Lord forgives the servant, yes, it's probably the multitude of his sins, but in many ways, because of the sin being committed against the love of God, every single one of our sins is $15 million. And you can't pay that off in a debtor's prison. That passage in Matthew 18 was used at the last Classes East meeting as a devotional. Was read, simple word of explanation, that those 10,000 talents that servant said to his Lord, let me pay it off. I'll pay it off in time. And the Lord said, I forgive, is the worth of a national debt. Now think of the national debt of the United States. Impossible to pay. Even a perfect man could not endure the wrath of God for even a moment. That first. Second, the Catechism words it this way. It says daily. Every second, all that I do is increase my debt. What about my good work? My best works are not up to the level that God deserves. My best works come out of the nap. Well, they don't even come out of the nap of the carpet. And what he deserves is way up there. All I do is increase my debt over and over. My so-called good works are really not perfect. And those good works cannot satisfy for past sins, nor can they earn favor with God. What God in His glory deserves, I can't get to. Third, can I earn God's favor? Can I make it right between Him and me? When Micah 6 continues and he says, He hath showed thee, O man, that's putting us right where we have to be. He will show thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. My payment of my debt does not yet earn me a position of favor. I've taken away his wrath, but I haven't earned his love. If I pay my debt, I'm at zero. I have no riches. So even perfect obedience is only giving to God what He enabled me to do. That's that whole point of that Luke 17 passage. When I have done everything that I'm supposed to do, I still have to say I am unprofitable to Him. I'm not benefiting Him. I'm only doing what I am supposed to do, what it's my duty to do. I'm not yet earning anything extra. So the whole point is this. If I am going to satisfy God's justice, and I have to, that justice has to be satisfied. I can't do it. The road to self-justification is completely blocked. Can't get through. It's closed. Admit it. Well, then the third question of Lord's Day 5 says, well, can we offer another creature? Can there be something else? In the book of Nahum, just one page over from Micah 6, Nahum 1:6, listen to what it says. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. And the rocks are thrown down by him. And that just creates in me a reminder of the picture that my I pray, sanctified imagination has of Sodom and Gomorrah. The fire and brimstone that came out of heaven. Fiery rocks that came down and consumed and annihilated, not just destroyed and left rubble, just removed from existence off the face of the earth, those cities, as the who can stand before the fierceness of his anger? The Catechism adds another reason. God in his justice is going to punish me for my sin. And we must not take to the third and fourth generation that he punishes my children for my sin. It is my seeing my children continue in my sins and doing what they saw me do, and he's punishing them. That's the third and fourth generation. My sin continues. They repeat it. They do it. They think it's okay. It's all right. Dad did it. Grandpa did it. Why not? But nothing else I can bring is going to be satisfaction, because God is going to punish each one for their own. So we can't, another creature, another person can't. Then you get that final question. And the gospel, the good news, is that God, we're going to jump ahead. God's grace, undeserved favor, is that in that undeserved favor, he doesn't say, well, we'll forget it. He says, I will pay for it. My justice still has to be satisfied. You sinned, I will give my son into your flesh and blood, so that I'm not punishing another creature for what man did. I'm going to punish man for what man did. He's going to be like you in everything. He's going to be real man, body, soul, every part. He's going to be yet perfectly righteous, so that he doesn't have to suffer for his own. He doesn't have any. He's real man, perfectly righteous. He doesn't have to make payment for any of his own sins. And at the same time, he's going to stay God, so that there's infinite value to the way in which he lived, to the way in which he got up in the morning, to the way in which he went to bed at night, to the attitude that he had as he lived every day in his relationship to his parents, as a little child, as a teenager. There was infinite value to every part of his life. There was infinite value to his suffering. There was infinite value to his death. So much value. Infinitely measured, can't be measured, that's the righteousness I'm going to give to you. He earned it. And I'm going to give it as a gift. And that's the way that I'm going to see you. There's going to be an identity between him and you, because I'm going to give you to him in eternal election, so that you and him are one. So that when he died, you died. And when he arose, you arose. He came into our flesh because man must bear the punishment for man's sins. He remained sinless, absolutely perfect, so that he would not have to be punished for his own sins. And as the eternal Son of God, He gave infinite value to every work that he performed. God took our transgressions from us and they placed them on him. He took his righteousness and he gave them to us. The humility that's required is the humility of that expression, Lord, I come, but there's nothing in my hands I bring. I have nothing. They're dirty. They're still dirty. But I'm going to cling to that cross, that old rugged cross. I'm going to cling to it. But my ability to cling to it is because of the faith that you've given to me. I'm going to hang on. But I have nothing. Then you know what he says? I am merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. And I don't love you because you've earned it. I loved you because I want to. And nothing can change that. So now, there in the narthex, in the car, this afternoon, when tensions rise, then you remember. Do justly, love to show mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Amen. We thank thee for this word. We thank thee for the way in which it shows us thee and thy gift. But it also shows us ourselves. And so we, Father, come before thee remembering, continuing in the knowledge, not straightway forgetting what manner of men we are. Thanks for Jesus. Amen.